We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 1 tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we looked at the doxology of Romans chapter 11. We said that as Paul was developing his thoughts through the book of Romans, he began with chapters 1 through 3, showing how the whole world is condemned before God. Then chapters 4 and 5 is the salvation that we have through faith in Christ. And then chapters 6 through 8 is really the sanctification, our growth after salvation. And then chapters 9 through 11 was the sovereignty of God in all of this. And he uses Israel as an example, but it really has to do with the sovereignty of God. And at the end of chapter 11, as Paul has developed his thought and just has explained this glorious gospel and the sovereignty of God in all of it and how God has worked, it's as if he just can't contain himself, and he just comes to this great doxology, and he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him and is recompensed by him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's as if Paul just can't contain himself, and he just breaks out in this doxology of how great God is and the many blessings that he has bestowed upon us. I see a similar thing happening here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I want to look at the doxology of 1 Timothy chapter 1 as well this evening. In verses 12 through 16 of 1 Timothy 1, Paul is kind of given an autobiography. Notice what he says beginning with verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, and that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Nevertheless, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So he gives this autobiography of his own salvation, how he was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, and yet God saved him, and he said Christ came to save sinners, and I'm the chief one. I'm the chief sinner. And yet he enabled me, putting me into the ministry. Just this great autobiography, if you will. In fact, as I thought about that, autobiography, that's a biography about yourself, and Paul certainly is giving testimony of his own salvation and how God had enabled him and put him in the ministry, and yet probably Paul would object to that term autobiography, because it's really all about God, isn't it? It's God that saved him from being a blasphemer and a persecutor, and it's God that enabled him and put him in the ministry. It was God who sent Christ to die for sinners, of whom he was chief. It's all about God. And so I came up with a different term. It's a theobiology. Theo meaning God. It's not an autobiography so much as a theobiography. Paul is talking about how great God is and what he did for him. And again, I see as he explains his own testimony and how God saved him and put him into the ministry and how he was the chief of sinners and became the apostle of Jesus Christ, he comes to this great doxology of verse 17. It's like, again, he just can't contain himself as he thinks about the greatness of God and all that he did for him. And he says in verse 17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Again, as Paul thinks about this great salvation in his own testimony, he just comes to kind of the end of himself and just says, "I just have to praise God," and he breaks out into this doxology. And so let's look at this doxology tonight. He begins by saying, "Now unto the King eternal." The word eternal here is actually the Greek word ion, from which we get our word eon, an eon in our language. We use that term with reference to the ages. And that's really what this word means, ion in the Greek, but it's the idea of ages. And so he literally saying here, now unto the King of the ages. That'd be a little more literal translation. It's a word that's used with reference to past ages, present age, future ages. It's a word that just refers to the ages. And then because it is referring to past, present, and future ages, it is used with reference to eternity. And so eternity is not a bad translation, but it's just the idea of all the ages. But as it's translated in our English, it's the King Eternal, emphasizing that he is eternal. And certainly Paul is saying that here, but it's more than that. It's not just that he is an eternal king, but it's that he is the King of eternity. He is the King of the ages. Now, to be King of eternity or King of the ages, then you have to be eternal yourself. And so he is saying that that he is eternal, but it's more than that. He is the King of eternity. He is the King of the ages. An earthly king is a temporal king, and he may rule for a time, but when he dies, his rule is over. He only rules for his age. He doesn't rule for eternity. He doesn't rule for all of the ages. But Christ being different, obviously, he is the King of the ages. He is the King of eternity. Notice over in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We addressed this verse a few weeks ago on a Sunday night, I believe it was. He is the only potentate. And that word, the potentate, is sovereign one, the one who is sovereign, the one who's in control of all things. And really, as he says here, he's the King of the ages. He is the King over all the ages. He's the King over eternity. He is the sovereign one. He is immortal, is the next word here. King of eternity, the King of the ages, and immortal. The word itself means to corrupt, or to be uncorruptible, imperishable, not able to be destroyed. Obviously, if one is incorruptible and imperishable and unable to be destroyed, then he's immortal, and so that's why it's translated immortal. But there really is a different Greek word that would normally be translated immortal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, as it relates to our resurrected body. Well, the word there in 1 Corinthians 15 that says this corruptible shall put on incorruption, that's this word. And then 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, this mortal shall put on immortality, that's a different word that really does emphasize immortality. This word is more about the incorruptibility. And so what he's saying here is he is incorruptible. So he's the King of eternity, which makes him eternal himself, and therefore he is incorruptible. He is imperishable. We read in Romans chapter 1 where man changed the image of the incorruptible God and made him into an image like corruptible man. When you look at the idols that people have in the world today, they are idols of the corruptible creature. They have taken the incorruptible God and they have made him into a corruptible creature. He is incorruptible. Both these thoughts, obviously, is speaking of the uniqueness of God. He alone, if you're King of eternity, then there can be no other king. He's the king of eternity. It's not like he's one of the kings of eternity. He is the king of eternity. He is the king of all ages. There is no other. He is unique. He is incorruptible. Unlike the creature, us, we are corruptible. He is incorruptible. So both of these thoughts emphasize the fact that he is indeed unique. He is distinguished as the creator from the creature. Now, as I think about this incorruptibility, I do go to 1 Corinthians 15 in my mind and think this corruptible will put on incorruption. What a wonderful thought. This incorruptible God is going to give us corruptible beings incorruptibility. That's amazing. Again, you see Paul as he gives this autobiography and his own testimony of salvation, and then he thinks about what that means, and it means that this incorruptible God is going to share with his corruptible creatures his own incorruptibility. This corruptible will put on incorruption. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that our inheritance is incorruptible. Right now, we are corruptible beings living in a corruptible realm. But in the future, this incorruptible God will give us incorruptibility, and we will be living in an incorruptible realm. Our inheritance is incorruptible. And so this unique God, who is King of eternity, is incorruptible and will give us incorruptibility, and we will live in his incorruptible heaven. What a wonderful hope we have. This God is invisible, is the next word. Invisible. I believe when he uses this word invisible, he's not simply saying that we can't see him because he is spirit. You know, God is spirit, and you can't see a spirit. But I think he's saying more than just that. It's not just that he's invisible in the sense that he is spirit, but he is invisible in the sense that we can't see him and live. Because of the glory of his holiness, and again, we see that right here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. I think when he talks about this invisible God, he's talking about the fact that not only he is spirit and can't be seen in that sense, but he is holy and shines forth in unapproachable light. No man can look upon God and live. In that sense, he's invisible. The word itself simply means not seen. God is not seen because no man can see him and live because of the glory of his holiness. And so he is invisible in that sense. Notice it says there in this chapter 6, verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. No man hath seen. You know, if you just stop there, it's like, okay, no man has seen him, but it still leaves the possibility that we could see him. But Paul goes on and says, no man hath seen nor can see. It's an unapproachable light. We cannot see God in all of his glory and live. In that sense, he is invisible. He is spirit. He can't be seen in that sense, but he is also shining forth in the glory of his holiness, and we cannot look upon him. He is unseeable in that sense as well. And again, the word itself, invisible, literally the two Greek words is not to see. Not to see. So he's the king of eternity. He's incorruptible. He is not seeable, if we can use that term, not seeable because he's spirit and because of his glory. The only wise God. Our King James puts the word wise in there. Not that that's a wrong idea. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, that particular phrase is used, only wise God. But in this particular verse, it really is simply the only God. The only God. The word wise is not in the original. And so he's just emphasizing what we would call monotheism. There is one God, only one God, and that is Yahweh, that is Jehovah. That's the God whom we worship, and there is only one. He is indeed unique as King of eternity, as incorruptible, as not seeable. That's speaking of his uniqueness. And now he spells it right out. He is indeed the only God. Turn with me to Isaiah 46, if you will, please. Isaiah 46, and I don't know if Paul had Isaiah 46 in mind when he breaks out into this doxology, but there certainly are some parallels. Isaiah 46 and verse 5, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" That's obviously talking about the uniqueness of God. To whom will you liken me? Who is my equal? Who are you going to compare me to? I am the King of eternity. I am incorruptible. I am not seeable. I am the only God. You can't liken me to anyone. You can't compare me to anyone. I'm not equal to anyone. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god that they fall down, yea, they worship. They bear it upon the shoulder, they carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place shall it not move, yea, one shall cry unto it, yet can it not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men, bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Again, I don't know if Paul had Isaiah 46 in mind as he gives that doxology there in 1 Timothy, but there certainly is some parallels. I alone am God. I am uncomparable. And you cannot liken me to anyone. So he's the King of eternity, incorruptible, unseeable, the only God. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. The word honor here is a word that refers to value and worth. When you honor someone, you're normally expressing their worth. Maybe they've done something heroic or done something that has been very meaningful, and you express their value or their worth. You know, we talked earlier about the Armed Forces Baptist Mission, who are trying to work with some of these soldiers who are coming back, and we would, many of us would consider them heroes, as they have given so much sacrifice for our country and for our freedoms. And we honor them. We express their worth and their value as they have given of themselves in that manner. Well, here this word honor means to acknowledge the worth and value of God. You can tell by looking at a person's life what is of value to them, what they consider worth something. You know, some people love cars, and you know, they're out there and they're they're waxing that car every weekend, and they're buffing out those scratches, and they're you know. Now you look at my cars, and you can tell that I don't really put a lot of worth in my cars. I think I washed my car about 3 years ago. Now my motorcycle, that might be a little different there. I put a little more value in that, I think. But you look at a person's life and you can tell what is of value to them. It's what they're willing to sacrifice for. It's what they're willing to spend time on. It's what they're willing to just give everything they have for it. I just ask this question. When people look at your life, do they conclude that you give value and worth to God? Do they see you sacrificing for Him? Do they see you spending time with Him? Do they see you wanting to do things for Him? You see, that which is of value and worth, that which means a lot to you, that's what you spend a lot of time doing it. It's worth it to you. You sacrifice for it. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, as Paul says, to Him be honor. What he's saying here is give Him the, or acknowledge to Him the value and worth that He is, and we do that with our lives. How we're willing to sacrifice, what we're willing to give to Him, expresses our value and worth to Him. And so to Him be honor and glory. Glory. To glorify Him, obviously, we've said this many times, it's the idea of magnifying Him. And I know I've said this many times, I always think of this, and I say it several times to you because I feel that I have misrepresented in the past what it means to magnify Him. Because I used to say to magnify Him is like putting a magnifying glass over a page on your Bible. You know, that magnifying glass focuses you on one spot and makes it look big. And I used to use that example a lot, and then I realized that's not a proper example. And you've heard me say this, but I'm going to keep saying it because I want to erase that concept from your mind. Because again, what a magnifying glass is taking something that's small and making it look big. I'm not supposed to magnify God in that way. God is not small, and I need to make Him look big. That's not what I do with God. It's more like a telescope. A telescope, you look up at that star, and you look without the telescope, and that star looks really small. But we know that it's huge. You know, some stars, you know, the Earth, the size of the Earth is like a grain of sand compared to the size of that star. I mean, that star looks really small, but it's really huge. And that's more of what we do with reference to God. We're more like a telescope, not a magnifying glass. Magnifying glass makes something that's small look big. Well, God's not small, and I don't have to make Him look big. God is already big. The problem is that so many people look at Him as if He's small. I need to be a telescope so that they can really see the full size of who God is. That's to glorify Him. To make people realize how big God really is. They're looking at God and they see a very small God. My life ought to be making Him look as big as He really is. So am I a telescope? Am I glorifying Him? Am I magnifying Him in the sense of a telescope, that which looks small but really is big? My God is a big God. And unfortunately, the people around me, many times in this world, don't see Him as a big God. And so then I have to ask myself the question, when they look at my life, do they see a big God? If they're seeing me worrying all the time and fretting all the time, and they see me getting upset because of things that happen in my life, is that really making God look big? You know, if I'm worrying all the time and I'm fretting all the time and then things happen in my life and I'm getting mad about it, and they're going to conclude, well, your God must be pretty small. You have to worry about it instead of just trusting Him. Or your God must be pretty small. Apparently He's not in control of things because you're getting angry at Him because of this particular circumstance, because of something that happened. You got angry about it, so you must not trust your God. He must not be in control. Because you're getting angry about what happened instead of just saying that's out of God's loving hand. So when people look at my life, are they seeing a big God? Are they seeing a God that's worth trusting? Are they seeing a small God? Am I really glorifying Him? And so Paul, in this doxology, he expresses who God is. He's the King of eternity. He is incorruptible. He is unseeable. He's unique in that sense. He's the only God. I need to express honor to Him and glory to Him. I need to make sure that others looking at my life see the value and worth that I place upon God. And I need to live my life in such a way that others see a big God. Not one who's too small to control what's going on in my life, but a big God who is in control and I can trust Him. A God who I know loves me and isn't going to bring anything into my life that is outside of His control and outside of His love. A God I can trust. To Him be honor and glory forever and ever. He is the King of eternity, and therefore He deserves honor and glory for eternity. He is an eternal God, and He is in control as the sovereign one over all of the ages, and therefore He deserves this honor and glory throughout all the ages. And literally, where it says here forever and ever, it does literally say unto the ages of the ages. Uses the same word as he began with, the King of the ages deserves honor and glory throughout the ages. And He will indeed be glorified throughout the ages. When this corruptible puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality, we will be in that incorruptible realm giving Him honor and glory for eternity. From the ages unto the ages. That's Paul's doxology as he thinks about what God has done in his life. And I would just encourage us tonight as well, as we consider our own salvation, what God's done in our life, can we express this same kind of doxology? Maurice?
We just sang this part of that song tonight, May My Zeal Inspire.
There you go. Do we have a zeal for God? Are we living our lives with that kind of zeal? When people look at our lives, do they see a zeal for God, that we give Him the worth and value that He alone deserves? What kind of a zeal do we really have? Thanks, Maurice. Other questions or comments? Just wanted to spend a couple of weeks, and I think we'll spend another week next week looking at another doxology. Just as we begin this new year, we had a great business meeting last night. God has blessed us abundantly as a church, and we had great reports last night, but we look forward to a new year. We don't rest on past laurels. We don't look at 2014 and say, we finally made it. We've got a year before us, and we need to just be humbly on our face before God, worshiping Him. As we said last week, there in Romans 11, as you consider who God is, and you know we don't know His mind, His ways are untrackable, and the only thing left is that we just fall down and worship Him. And that's kind of what Paul's doing here in 1 Timothy 1:17 as well. He is this unique God, King of eternity, incorruptible, unseeable, the only God, all that's left for us creatures is to fall down and worship him, to humble ourselves before him. We can't match him. We're not equal to him. We can't be like him. We can't compare ourselves to him. All that's left for us to do is to fall down before him and worship him. And we do so with our lives and with our service, giving him honor and glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity tonight just to consider this doxology and your greatness. Father, I pray that we would have a zeal for you, the only God, unique from your creation. May we truly honor and glorify you. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.